And it is our privilege to turn to John, the second chapter. So John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 will be our text. One of those benchmarks events in the life of Jesus, according to John's Gospel. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called for the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And now, Lord, would you give us a rapt attention to your word? Lord, unfold this scene before our eyes and ears and cause us in our minds to see through this scene Jesus and his glory, just as the disciples saw him. Let us see him. Chase away the distractions. Don't let us be thinking about what comes later today. But God, open deaf ears, open blind eyes, renew dead hearts through the power of your word in Jesus, we pray. Amen. And so this is the first of Jesus' signs, John says. Now, what's a sign? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean something silly like, you know, your astrological sign. That's just foolishness, right? Don't have anything to do with that. But by sign, he means something that points to a deeper reality. When you see a sign, you realize that you're not supposed to stop and be impressed with the sign itself, but the sign exists to direct your eye to something more. And so if you were on your way to the zoo with your children and you saw a sign like this, what would you do? Well, you wouldn't stop and be impressed over the sign itself. "Hey, kids, look at that sign. Isn't that awesome? Look, there's an elephant on it." You wouldn't do that. You would let the sign direct your eyes to something more. In this case, to the zoo itself. And you would understand, it's right over there. And so you would say, "Look over there, kids. Let's go that way and we'll get to see elephants." In the same way, the signs of Jesus, and there are 7 of them in John, the signs of Jesus point us to a deeper reality. They help us see him for who he really is and what only he can do. And so they're meant to direct our eyes to him, to say, "Look over there. Go this way and you'll find real joy in him." And so let's look at this first sign that Jesus performs at a wedding. And let's see what we can see. And there's some really good stuff here. The first thing that we need to just notice as we open this section is that when joy runs out, we need to look to Jesus. When the joy runs out, look to Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 set the situation up for us. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. On the third day means this is the third day since they arrived here in Galilee. That puts us about a week into this story we've been following in John's gospel. And we're told there's a wedding for them to attend, which, by the way, kind of helps us understand these are just people like us. They're doing regular things. They're going to weddings. They'll attend funerals. There are meals to prepare, kids to take care of. These are just folks like us. And yet they're going to encounter something extraordinary in Jesus. Well, the wedding they go to is over in Cana. That's about 8 miles away from Nazareth, so it's not very far. And whoever is getting married, they must have been friends of Jesus' family because they've invited him and his mother and brothers, as we're going to see, as well as his disciples are allowed to come as well. Mary even appears to be helping out with the reception, a lot like here at Rockport. You all help whenever there's a reception. You're behind the scenes. You're serving. You're helping prepare the meals. The big difference here, though, is that these receptions last not for an evening. These receptions lasted for about a week. How would you like to have to pay for that? And the groom himself was responsible to provide for everyone who came and went during those 7 days. That's the way it worked. They would bring gifts, but he would provide the food and the wine for the celebration. It was simply expected. That's why it's a crisis in verse 3 when Mary says to Jesus, "They're out of wine." Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us. Many of you didn't even have wine at your wedding. I mean, we're Baptists, after all. But for them, it was a major problem, a huge cultural mess up. Wine in the first century Jewish culture was an important symbol of joy and celebration. It was viewed as a necessity. And to be clear, this was, in fact, wine. The word here means exactly what you mean when you say wine: fermented grape juice. Perhaps about 12% alcohol was the standard. There was a different word they could have used for unfermented grape juice, and that's not the word used here. They did, however, in that culture, tend to water it down a good bit whenever they had a meal or a celebration like this, because their goal was not to get people sloppy drunk, which they would have not approved of at a wedding and would have seen as sinful. The goal was to celebrate, and the wine was a vital part of that celebration in that culture. For example, Psalm 104 verse 15 says, "God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, to help him celebrate." And in their view, for the culture, no celebration was complete without it. It was seen at a wedding as a symbol of God's goodness, of God's blessing, and of God's future fruitfulness in the life of that couple. One popular saying even declared, "Without wine, there can be no joy." In fact, a wedding without wine for them would have been seen as a kind of a curse, a symbol of the unfruitfulness of the union. And so, on an occasion like this, it was simply expected that there would be plenty of wine provided. It was even a demand. There are cases in the first century, even when the groom failed to provide enough wine for the wedding, he was actually sued by the bride's family. And so it was a big deal. This man's reputation is on the line, and maybe that's why Mary steps in here as she does and says to Jesus, "Hey, there's a problem. They're out of wine." Now, it's not clear exactly what she expected Jesus to do about it. There's no evidence at all that he'd done any miracles before this. John says it is his first sign. But he was her oldest son, and apparently she is a widow by now. Joseph is never mentioned in the Gospels after Jesus reaches adulthood, and early traditions say that he had in fact died. So if that's the case, Mary very naturally would look to the oldest son in the family, to Jesus, for a solution. But Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that sounds a bit harsh to our ears, probably more than it actually was, but it is a mild rebuke. By calling her woman in this way, he's putting a little distance between them. It's like calling your mom ma'am in public, like you don't know her name, rather than mom. It's still respectful, but it does put a little distance between the two of you. And his point seems to be, hey, listen, we're not on the same team here. It is not your place to give me assignments. My calling is not to go around doing your bidding. Then he says, in fact, my time hasn't come yet. Meaning it's not time to go public with who I am just yet. So don't get the cart before the horse. There's no public announcement going to be made here today. And of course, like any normal mom, she just brushes that aside and goes ahead with her plan anyway. Verse 5, she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Look at that, by the way. This is significant. We could miss it if we weren't paying attention. This is the only time in Scripture we hear Mary giving anyone a command. And what does she command? Do whatever he says. Listen to him. And so the only instruction we ever see Mary give indicates her faith in Jesus. She points away from herself to him. Do what he says. Don't look at me. Don't expect anything from me. Look to him. Clearly, I'll just add this here. Clearly, Mary is not a co-redeemer with Jesus, as some falsely believe. She is not an object of devotion and faith along with Jesus. She, indeed, is a believer in Jesus, whose joy it is to point others to him, just like us. And so she points them to him, and that leads to the second thing. We're about to see an extravagant provision beyond all expectation. In verses 6 through 10. Now, before we read that, let me tell you what you're supposed to notice as you read this. You're supposed to notice that, first of all, what Jesus does here is lavish, extravagant, abundant. You're supposed to notice how much there is in those water jars we're about to look at. So by implication, how much wine there is going to be and how good it's going to be, verse 10. It's lavish. Second, you're supposed to see how all that begins to take place happens because of faith in his word. Jesus commands, they obey, and there is a blessing. And so verse 6 says that now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. They're stone because stone could not transmit impurity in the Jewish system. And so these are meant for purification. But again, notice how much there is here. Six stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Do the math. That's 120 to 150 gallons total. That is a lot. And evidently, those jars weren't even full at the time because Jesus says in verse 7, fill them up. And they fill them to the brim. So again, we're just supposed to notice there is going to be a lot of wine when he gets done here. There's going to be a super abundance. Something else about these jars, though, they were put there, we're told, for the Jewish rite of purification. Again, that's why they're made out of stone. Remember, the law of the Old Testament required a ritual purity for the Jewish people. And that purity was symbolized by many things, including eating kosher foods, washing pots and pans and hands before meals. That wasn't just a matter of hygiene like we're doing now with this virus. It was a symbol. It was a picture. The symbol pointed to their need for purity. So it's an old covenant reminder of their need for daily cleansing. But Jesus will take those old covenant water pots and fill them to the brim with new wine, saying, in effect, I'm going to provide something for you that is so new, so lavish, that I'm going to fill you with joy beyond your imagination. Verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Several things that we need to see taking place here. First of all, just notice again, everything that happens, happens through faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. The reason there will be a lavish supply of wine is because Jesus said, fill, verse 7, and they filled. The reason the water will become wine is because He said, draw out and take, and they drew out and took. So we don't know exactly when it was that water became wine. It was water when they drew it out. It was wine by the time the guy tasted it. But the miracle took place by the word of Christ. That's what we're supposed to see. He spoke, and it was. Second, notice, the master of the feast is surprised by what happens, even though he doesn't understand. Verse 9 again. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, then he called the bridegroom and said, you know, wow. By the way, can't you just imagine his eyes light up when he takes that first sip and says, whoa, where did you get this? He had no idea where it came from. The servants knew. Mary evidently knew. The servants are the ones who drew it out. Mary was involved at the beginning of the process. The disciples know, we're told in verse 11, that their faith is confirmed by this. Jesus, of course, knew. But apparently no one else did. Remember, Jesus had said, it's not time to go public just yet. Only a few will see this. It's a reminder to us, by the way, that the real blessings of discipleship are for disciples only. Not for the world in general. They can't even see it. The real blessings are for those who draw near to Him in faith, to those whose eyes are upon Him. And so the head waiter is surprised by what happens here, but he doesn't go any deeper than that. At the end of the day, he will have enjoyed a good glass of wine, best he's ever had, but he'll miss the real significance. So what is the real significance? Here's what we're supposed to see. By changing water into wine, Jesus demonstrated the lavish joy of the new covenant that He brings to those who trust in Him. Look at it again, verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, he called to the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, and the words there mean imbibed a little too much, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Historically, by the way, we know that this was indeed a common practice. It was a common thing to do when you held a feast to start with the good wine. You know, impress your guests with its quality. But then when they'd had just a little too much and the alcohol began to dull their senses a bit, then bring out the poorer stuff, the cheap stuff. I mean, who's going to notice by that time anyway? But here, we're well into the feast. And suddenly Jesus provides a wine that's the best this guy has ever seen. And it's not just that Jesus has created this great quantity. It's also that He's made this high quality, more than this guy's ever seen before. So there's a kind of a double extravagance at work here. Huge quantities of amazing quality. You don't usually get those together. Usually if there's a great quantity of something, it's pretty poor quality, right? Think of that cafeteria food you ate if you ever went to school. Or if it's amazing quality, well, there's a limited quantity and you're really going to need to pay for this. But the blessing Jesus brings here is both. The highest quality, massive quantity. So what is the point? Why did Jesus make so much good wine? No, He's not promoting drunkenness. It's a picture. It's a picture of the fullness and the richness of His kingdom, the lavish abundance of the new covenant joy only Christ can bring to those who trust Him. That's what the wine pictures. The abundance of the blessing of the new covenant. There's several hints to this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, for instance, talking about the days when Christ brings the new covenant, says they will come on that day and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They'll be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Or Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will overflow with it." Or my favorite, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. This is so good, you got to see it for yourself. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Here, again, Isaiah is depicting the lavish blessing that will come with the new covenant of Jesus. And look what he says about it. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of the people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And Jesus is now demonstrating to them through this act that day has arrived. It's here in me. Look at the abundance of wine, well aged, refined beyond anything anyone has ever imagined. And then just in case they miss it, soon, within a matter of weeks, he'll also provide food in the feeding of the 5,000, another extravagant sign of provision. And that's the point. To show who he is. It's not just that Jesus can provide what we need. This far exceeds that. It's that Jesus himself is the supply of our need. Jesus himself is the source of our joy. Coming to him in faith, we are amply supplied beyond our wildest dreams, now and forever, with an abundance to share. That's what's pictured here. And so the whole point of this is to help us see Jesus for who he is and to therefore trust him. To see how he takes the stale, dirty water of purification meant to wash dirt off pots and with a word of transformation turn it into the richest blessing you could ever imagine. That's the abundant blessing Jesus brings in the new covenant. Paul will just say it straight out as he tends to do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Then he goes on to enumerate those blessings and says in verse 8, "Blessings which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Oh, the depth, the richness, the height, the breadth of the blessing Christ brings. Do you know this blessing? Has this invaded your life? And that brings us back to where we started this morning. To see in this event a sign pointing us to Christ as the source of all blessing and joy in life. Verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So again, what is a sign? A sign points you away from itself to a deeper, more satisfying reality, right? So remember the elephants. If you're looking for elephants at the zoo and you see this sign, don't stop and admire the sign. Look to where the sign is pointing. If you want to see and understand the joy of Jesus, don't stop with the wine. Look to where the wine is pointing. The wine itself is not the thing. Don't get hung up on the wine. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, the wine is a symbol. It's a picture. It's a pointer. It says, look over there. Look to Him. There He is. There's what you need. Draw near to Him. You know, in a way, in a really important way, we see this sign every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The liquid in this cup doesn't call attention to itself. It points beyond itself to Him, to Jesus who bled and died for our sin, who rose from the dead to provide a rich, satisfying life in Him. Life abundant, He calls it elsewhere. Life that never ends. Life that is lavish beyond all measure. Now that's ours in Him. And so John says, this is just the first sign pointing to Jesus. There's going to be seven of them in all. This is just the first sign of all of them pointing to Him. All of them drawing our attention to Him. All of them saying, look at Him and believe. So what does this sign give us? Two things, John says, we need to see. Verse 11, he spells it out in case we're kind of dull, you know, we're not paying attention. I love that John tends to do this. Oh, by the way, you know, because Scott won't get this any other way, let me just spell it out for you. Two things. First, these signs reveal Christ in His glory to those who are able to see. Right? Verse 11, this is the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Why did He do it? And He manifested His glory. To manifest something means to show it, to make it clear, to reveal that which was previously hidden. Now, think about this. To those who were at that wedding who were merely looking at the outside, Jesus appeared to be nothing but a common Galilean carpenter, Mary's boy attending the wedding with his mom. So how many of those guests saw Him at the wedding that day, but never really saw or noticed Him? For them, His glory remained hidden. They walked right by His table and saw nothing. What a shame. Life itself is sitting there at the table. The Lord of hosts is here with power to wake the dead and cleanse the filthy and bring joy to the broken. He's right there. But they can't see it. Can you see it? Do you see Him for who He is? Remember, that's how John began his gospel. Even at the very opening words, he's already tipping his hand for us. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full to overflowing with grace and truth. Verse 16, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, a flood. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Remember the water pots? The law is there, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the glory Jesus is revealing here. His glory as Creator. I mean, who else can take water and with a word make it into wine? Who else can offer this rich abundance of grace and truth overflowing? And John said, we saw it. We've seen it. It's there. We were there. Our own eyes saw it. By the way, for John, that was literally true, wasn't it? Don't forget, John was sitting at the table. John is one of those there as an eyewitness. Did he drop his fork in stunned silence when suddenly that water became wine? We're not told, but John says, we've seen his glory. Again, friend, have you seen it? Do you have eyes to see Jesus for who he is? Can you look past the sign of the wine to see the maker of all things bringing joy to those who trust him? And that's the next thing here, right? The sign not only reveals his glory, but it says because of this sign, they believed. The signs confirm the faith of his disciples. Right at the end of verse 11, and because of this, his disciples believed in him. They believed. That means more than that they believed a miracle took place. It means what they saw in the miracle led them to put their trust in him and to follow him and to keep following him. You see, that's what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? You see him for who he is. You believe him because of what he says. And so you follow him because this is the only one who can give what you need. You entrust yourself to him. Do you trust him? Do you see who he is in a way that leads you to follow him wherever he goes? And by trust, I mean entrust your whole self to him, past, present, future, that which is seen, that which is unseen, all to Jesus. I surrender because of who he is, because of who he proves to be, because of the richness of his promise and joy for those who believe. So what do? You look and trust and follow. Friend, that's why this gospel is here. That's why I and others will stand here week after week and preach this gospel. John's gospel, like the others, is here to help you see Jesus and seeing him to believe him and believing him to find salvation in him. And again, John, because he knows we're dull, spells that out at the very end of John's gospel, right toward the end. He says in John 20, verse 31, I've written all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Are you trusting him? Have you seen his glory? And listen, we're just getting started here. I mean, there's so much more still to come in the Gospel of John. We just started chapter 2. And you remember last week in John 1:50, Jesus said to Nathanael, you're going to see much greater things than these. Well, friend, listen, hold tight. Because this is just the beginning of the story. This is just the first glimpse of his glory. We're going to see it again and again. And so verse 12, almost in a matter-of-fact tone, goes from this grand display and says, verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. What's the point of that? Why tack that on? Here's the point. So stay tuned, John says. Jesus has a lot more to show us. And so he went down to Capernaum, their new adopted hometown, because Nazareth is going to reject him. And he hangs out with his family, his mother, his brothers, and the disciples go along too. But just notice again, we almost miss this if we're not paying attention. His brothers, they don't believe in him yet either. They're seeing him, they're hearing him, but they haven't seen him for who he is, and they haven't put their trust, and they're going to oppose him even. They haven't seen him. That's what I want to leave you with today. Have you seen him? Are you willing to see him? Let me urge this. Friend, keep looking. Let John guide your eye here so these signs can point you to who he is. Read this gospel for yourself, and then when you're finished, read it again. Read and believe so you can see that Jesus is who He claims to be, that He will do all He's promised to do. I mean, that's the miracle of the wine, that it reveals Christ in His glory. Let's pray. Lord, You did this not to provide a great vintage for a group of people celebrating a wedding. You did this to provide us with a view of Your glory. You did this to awaken us to Your beauty. You did this to create faith in dead hearts so that waking up, they would believe Your gospel and follow You through this life into eternity, knowing that there is no one else who can do what Jesus does, no one else who can give what Jesus gives and who gives it so freely to the one who will trust in Him. Grant that faith now to as many as believe. For it is in Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.